Well, I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the book of Acts as we come again to Acts chapter 10. And in particular, what we've read together in Acts chapter 10, the concluding section of this chapter, which begins with Peter's sermon to Cornelius and to his household and to other Gentiles that no doubt were present. Well, as we step into this particular verse, as we consider, I'm reminded of a line from Hamlet, which says, "The lady doth protest too much, methinks." There are some times when we say things and we're really speaking to ourselves. It's not just a simple communication of a thought or a question to somebody else. We're not really with our focus upon somebody else so much as there's something we're saying to ourselves. And I wonder really, as Peter begins this sermon, of course, it's just the highlights, the notes from the sermon itself would have been much longer and more detailed. But as Peter opens up his sermon to the assembled company, one wonders when he begins by saying, "Truly, I understand," whether he's actually not really speaking to himself, first of all, rather than, "I'm declaring what I know." "Truly, I understand, I get it." And as we've been examining the story of Peter in recent weeks, there's been some things which he understood earlier on when he entered into the home of Simon the Tanner and refused to follow along with the man-made rules of the Pharisees. And yet when it came to the embracing of the Gentiles, it took a vision from heaven to convince him that what God has called clean, we should not call common, unclean. Well, the Lord reveals that to him, we see yet again with dear Peter. We do not rise to condemn Peter, but we mark in Peter that he's an expert in two words that don't really belong in the same sentence. "No, Lord." The vision comes down and he says, no, I'm not going to do that, Lord. Well, he gets that explicit command, kill and eat. We may kill animals, not for sport, but you kill and eat. In other words, these animals that you have formerly called unclean, now you can, the menu is opened up. But of course, when we think about that, this is so much more than just putting pork chops on the menu. Now, we might be thankful for that mercy if you particularly enjoy pork chops. But the significance of what is happening here is not merely a change of menu, much more significant than that. It has eternal ramifications. It has a significance that will go well beyond just what you put on the menu. What Peter is saying is, at last, I get it. Truly, I understand it. And if you'd asked him the same question before he'd had the vision, he'd have probably given you the wrong answer. But now God has revealed that the gospel message is not just for the Jews, but because God is no respecter of persons, he's not partial, it's for everyone. So as we come to reflect upon God's word, the first thing, if you're taking notes or if you want to try fix it in your memory, is this: there is the universal gospel. Now, that's not the same as universal salvation. That's not what it's saying. But it is universal in the sense the gospel is for everyone. That there is no favoritism with God. Now, if Peter had fully understood everything that he'd read in his Old Testament, he would have come to that conclusion a lot sooner. And again, we don't rise up to condemn Peter. It was a process by which Peter was his education was being further. And we recognize in ourselves, too, that there are times where I can say, I didn't understand that. When I was 16 or 17, I thought I knew pretty much everything. You've probably all heard the expression, hire a teenager while he still knows everything. Actually, I've never heard it said, hire a teenager while she still knows everything. I think it's probably a weakness of young men. We know everything. But then if you look back, we grow older, and one trusts a little wiser. We begin to see the gaps in our knowledge and our understanding. We look back and say, I didn't know everything then, but now I have a greater grasp. And that should teach us humility. I thought I knew it then. Well, do I think I knew it all now? Well, it's evident that Peter's knowledge was progressing. And so he begins his sermon, truly, I understand, I get it now. There's only one gospel, and that gospel is to be applied to all men. And going right back into the oldest book of the Old Testament, God reveals through Elihu that God is no respecter of persons. He's going to hold the king accountable. He's not going to say because you're a prince that you live by a different set of rules. Rich and poor, great and small, we are all going to stand before the same God. It's not as though there's a sort of a front door for entrance into the kingdom for the Jews and a sort of a back door for Gentiles who might squeeze in by some other means. Now, when we think about, and there are others who are far greater experts in ancient Roman history. But at least in Scripture, there's something of an indication that when Paul was arrested, he was in the temple in Jerusalem, and a disturbance, the Jews speak against him, and he's taken away, and he's going to be flogged by the Roman authorities to get the truth out of him. An interesting way of getting the truth out of some of you. We're going to beat you to a bloody pulp until you tell us the truth. Let's get straight to the truth right away without the lashing. Thank you very much. What does Paul say? You can hear the sort of smile in his voice, if one can hear a smile. He says, is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen? Just wondering. Well, whoops. He's a Roman citizen. And the tribune comes to say, you're a Roman citizen? I'm a Roman citizen too, and it costs me a great sum of money. And Paul says, kind of the brushing the dandruff of his jacket, saying, well, I was born a Roman citizen. So I kind of won up on the tribune. He had to buy it at a great sum, but Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. So obviously then, just from that brief exchange, we see that there are two ways of becoming a citizen of Rome. Well, are we to understand that, there are those who are born into the kingdom, like the Jews, and then there are those who purchase it at great price, like perhaps the Gentiles? Well, what is Paul saying here? Truly, I understand this. The Jews don't have some sort of private entrance into the kingdom, and the Gentiles have to climb in over the wall or some other way. No, you see, God is no respecter of persons. So he's giving this declaration, the universal gospel. From God's perspective, we're all standing before him. Well, let's look at it from the other side of the table, as it were. It's good news from our perspective that God is no respecter of persons. What happens if you are not one of the group that is preferred? If God were to be a respecter of persons, how would you ever get into that group? As we customarily think of ourselves, as it were, as we're reading through the Gospels, we think ourselves into the Jewish world of the first century AD. We because that's the perspective, we somewhat identify with the people of God in the first century AD. We don't naturally, I suppose, think of ourselves as being some Roman soldier from a different part of the empire altogether. And so we can think ourselves as being one of the chosen people, and of course there's a great danger with that, isn't there? then we have a right to enter into the presence of God. And of course, we know that the Romans, they were the oppressors. They were the representatives. They were the folk that were telling other nations what to do. I mean, they were the most important nation upon the face of the earth. But the Jews knew themselves to be God's people, so they looked down upon the Romans. Well, you know, if you were a Roman in the first century AD, I tell you what, you'd be looking down upon the Jews with a rather strange ideas about religion. Well, you know, life really has not changed that much now, has it? In terms of our unending capacity to look down upon others. Now, at the risk of standing on your toes, you all know the expression, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Well, you know, Scots have their same sort of saying. There are only two types of people in the world, those who are Scots and those who wish they were Scots. It's exactly the same now, isn't it? In other words, it's my group that really belongs to be top dog because we're better than everybody else. We look down on everyone else. And, well, if you can combine being Dutch with being an American citizen, then there's nobody in the world that can hold a candle to you. Well, you stop right there. Whatever it is you're placing your confidence, whether it's because you have MC, muck something before your name, that makes you means you've got some sort of special entrance into heaven. I even heard it said on one occasion that the McLeods had their own boat at the time of the flood. That's a sort of response you get. Well, you hear these things said in jest, but there's that attitude. How are we to come to the Word of God? We want to boast of what we have. What is Peter saying? I get it at last. Though I was raised a Jew, it is not where my confidence lies. Just as well that it isn't. Why not? Because if God were a respecter of persons, I wouldn't get in. That's the point. No, says Peter, in every nation, throw away your passport. It's not your passport that will get you into heaven. Every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to Him. Now, well, there's the basis. It's not your nationhood. It's not being a Jew. And it's not being a Roman either. Fearing God and doing what is right. What do you say? It's not justification by words. It's saying when you become a Christian, it's going to make an impact on your life. You're going to live in a particular way. Why? Because you've thrown away, as it were, your own passport, your American passport, your Jewish, your Israeli passport, or your Roman passport, your Roman citizenship, your Scottish passport. Though no such thing exists. Though, watch this space. I understand that may become a possibility. It's that you throw those passports away. You say, I'm a citizen of heaven. And being a citizen of heaven, I keep the laws of heaven. I fear God, and I do what is right. And indeed, how can it be otherwise? That's the point that Peter is making. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. It's exactly the same concept that Elihu brings out centuries before, for all are the works of his hands. Peter's saying exactly the same thing. Why do we have two readings each Lord's Day, each service? It's so that we can see, at least in part, we see what is said here is repeated here. And it's always my desire to connect the two readings. They're not chosen just at random. This is the next reading that we're going to do. Trying to show the oldest book of the Old Testament has the same idea that Peter is proclaiming here. We'll come back to that idea and the significance of that as Peter continues in his sermon. Jesus is Lord of all. It's not that we believe in a God who is some sort of tribal deity, who is the God of the Jews, and there's another God for some other nation round about. No, they are all the works of His hands. Jesus is Lord of all. Well, we must press on. Universal gospel, the uncompromising witness. The uncompromising witness. The witness to the ministry of Jesus. And then we have in Peter's sermon here, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Well, there's a summary of Jesus' ministry. Why does Peter take up time with that? Well, we're thankful for the Word of God, because truly it speaks to us with much wisdom. We find ourselves living in a generation where the Word of God has been rooted out of our education system. There is a remarkable ignorance amongst the general population concerning what is in God's Word. You can't assume that anymore. Now, can you speak to your non-church-going neighbor or friend, and the sort of thing which would have been taken for granted as just being known by everyone? It's just, how did you manage to grow up without knowing that? It's a bit like saying, well, you know, who led the revolutionary forces against the crown in the 18th century? Well, George Washington did. Everybody knows that. When it comes to the knowledge of Scripture in our generation, people are becoming increasingly ignorant of the most basic tenets of the Christian faith, because they don't go to church, and when they do go to church, it seems to be a church light without any serious attempt to engage with the Word of God. Well, we're thankful for Peter. He's coming now. He's speaking predominantly to Gentiles. That's the point, isn't it? We're dealing with the extension of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel outside of Jerusalem. He's no longer speaking to Jews. He's come down and he's in the home of Cornelius, and he's preaching to Gentiles. So he's giving this thumbnail sketch of the life of Jesus, because he's not assuming that they know all there is to know. Now, as we find ourselves increasingly in a post-Christian society, we will find ourselves in the position of saying, I cannot assume that the people to whom I am speaking will have that basic knowledge that I can rely upon and build upon. I've got to go right back to the building blocks and say, I've got to assume no knowledge whatsoever. The Jesus of whom I am speaking is not some sort of philosophical guru who had some great ideas in terms of interpersonal relationships, or had some philosophy of religion like Buddha or someone else which we can then incorporate into our lives. No. When we talk about Jesus Christ, we were talking about a real historical person, and that in itself is significant. And let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. He went about doing good. What a wonderfully simple and yet marvelously, majestically profound statement. He went about doing good. Now, I just want to pause and let that simplicity of statement sink in. He went about doing good. You want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps what does that conjure up in your mind? A Paul who goes from city to city preaching the gospel is beaten, he is left for dead, he is arrested, thrown into prison. All these sort of, life was never dull here hanging around Paul. But here is a much simpler statement. And perhaps we can say, well, in its most simple form, this is something I want it to be said of me. And it may not be written in the history books. People will not write books about my life story. But nevertheless, I want it to be true. He, she went about doing good, helping the neighbor in a way that is unsung, unnoted. Perhaps not even the neighbor itself, because we are so self-centered and so self-focused, we don't even notice when people are being kind to us, but we don't stop being kind and neighborly. And if we don't have that reputation amongst men, I want that reputation with God. Going about doing good. But as the ministry of Jesus is being laid out before the Gentile hearers, it's not just that he goes about doing good. It's a declaration of the authority that Jesus had. Not only in the simple, ordinary things, going about doing good, but that he also has power in the spiritual realm, casting out demons, for God was with him. If you turn back in your Bibles to the previous book of the New Testament, to John chapter 20, John tells us why he wrote the gospel. There's his name. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There is an uncompromising witness then to the ministry of Jesus in his earthly ministry, but then Peter continues to point out that this Jesus was not only somebody who went about doing good, but that he died upon a cross, death by crucifixion, but raised up on the third day. There was a physical resurrection, not just As some churchmen would have you believe. It's sort of a resurrection in the hearts of his followers. He's going to live on in the hearts of those who loved him. Well, that may be true when we part with those that we love, that they live on in ours. But that is exactly what Peter is not saying. Jesus was physically raised from the dead. There's only one conclusion if you're reading it with your mind, if you're intelligent. Put him to death, but God raised him up. And so there should be no debate, no discussion really. He gives illustration. Jesus wasn't seen by everyone, but he was seen by us. We're witnesses. He ate and drank with us. Not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat and drink. The resurrection that Jesus had was a physical resurrection. He rose bodily from the grave. And he commanded us to preach to people, to testify that he is the one appointed. Well, if we ask ourselves the question, what is a New Testament witness? I think there's a degree of confusion in the minds of many today. When they talk about my witness, they say, you know, as I speak to my neighbor, I want them to see in me such joy and such a kindness that they'll say, why are you so thoughtful and so kind? And then they'll come with me to church and they will hear of Jesus and become Christians. I tell you the truth, I don't want that kind of responsibility. It's not actually a biblical idea of what witnessing is. It's not witnessing to ourselves that I'm such a wonderful person that you're going to be just wowed by how wonderful a person I am that they'll come to Christ. Well, you should probably be glad in your own hearts as well that that's not the biblical. Do you really have that degree of confidence before your neighbors and your friends that you are just such a fantastic person that they're just falling over themselves to come to church with you to find out what makes you so wonderful? But you see, when the New Testament is talking about witness, it's not witnessing to ourselves that we're so wonderful that other people want to be like us. The witness that we are bearing is, I'm bearing witness to Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead, and that he's forgiven me my sins. If I'm going to tell you about me, it's not to tell you how wonderful I am. It's to tell you I'm just a wretched sinner. And that my only comfort in life and in death is that I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. That's it. And that's how Peter speaks here. Peter's not telling you what a wonderful guy he is. And if you were only a bit more like me, you'd want to be like me. And what Peter is saying is, my witness is the one who went about doing good, who had power even of the spiritual world, who died upon a cross, and whom God raised up again. He goes on to talk about the prophetic witness. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Well, what Peter's saying at that point, he's saying, what I'm telling you is not something new and has been made up in recent years and has no bearing whatsoever on everything that has gone in the past. He's saying, you look back in Scripture, when God reveals himself, he's been telling you that this has been coming for thousands of years. And now here it is. It's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He's saying again, effectively, I get it. I understand what the prophets were saying. When God promised Adam and Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that's Jesus that was being spoken of. I get it. Now, what do we make of that statement? God had his plan from the beginning, is what we're saying. This is not something new. This is not something strange. But the stream of God's purpose has been made known even before Adam and Eve left the garden. The promise of the gospel was there. And it was further planned out. The plan was further revealed down through the generations. And is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now what's the significance of that in the context of what Peter is preaching? He says, we see the stream of God's purposes in his revelation. And now it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he takes it, he says, now where's all this leading us? Have we come to the full stop in the revelation of God? There's nothing more to be said. No. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. You're tracing the history from the Garden of Eden and use a fancy theological term, the proto-evangelion, the first announcement of the gospel in the garden, the prophets foretelling of the birth of Christ and of his ministry upon the earth, going about doing good, his death and his resurrection. And he says, now what is God's purpose? When Jesus comes again, he's going to judge the living and the dead. We see, therefore, in God's plan, as the universal gospel is the uncompromising witness, there is the ultimate judgment. You're going to judge the living and the dead. That's everyone, isn't it? Everyone who ever has lived, everyone who ever will live, anyone who's alive at the time. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. But as we're told in Scripture, it is appointed a man once to die. And after that, what? The judgment. Appointed a man once to die. And then after that, it's the judgment. There was an ancient Greek philosopher that said, the men's fear of death is not that it might be the end. Their fear is that it might not be the end. There was a pagan writer, centuries before Jesus. He was right, wasn't he? The fear of death is not so much that it might... I mean, if it's just the snuffing out of the candle, well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But what if it's not the end? Well, Peter's dealing with that precise question. God sent me to preach. And here's the message. God is in control. And God is a God of grace. Before Adam and Eve left the garden, he's already giving testimony of his grace in the gospel. And in due season, he sent forth his own son, went about doing good, has power over the spiritual realm. He died, but was raised again. Why? Because the grave could not hold him. The wages of sin may be death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that's the message that God has sent me to preach.
It needn't be like that. He didn't go to a lost eternity. God is no respecter of persons, and therefore he will judge you according to his standards of righteousness. How might we avoid coming under the condemnation of the just judge of all the universe? And this is how his sermon completes. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Believe on him and your sins will be forgiven. It's the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? How have you come to church this morning? Weighed down with sin? Conscious that you are a sinner? Are you ready to go before the just judge of all the universe? One day you will come. I mean, either Peter's got it horrendously wrong, or he is a faithful servant of God, appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Am I ready right now to stand before the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead? The question we should all be asking ourselves. Am I ready now? Boys and girls, are you ready to stand before the just judge of all the universe? How can I be ready? Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. That's good news. For you and for me, how can I be right with God? Believing in Christ Jesus, I receive forgiveness. It's a message that Peter preached to Gentiles. They didn't need to look for some trap door into the kingdom, some side door or back door. The way into the kingdom is the same for Jew and for Gentile and for you and for me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the bold preaching of Peter. We thank thee for the universal gospel, a gospel not only for Jews but for Gentiles, for Peter as a Jew and for Cornelius as a Roman. We thank thee, Father, for the uncompromising witness of Peter, bearing testimony that Jesus went about doing good, that he healed those who were oppressed by the devil, that he died but rose again, according to the Scriptures. We thank thee, Lord, that this was thy plan from of old. We thank thee, Father, for the ultimate judgment. And the confidence that we who are in Christ can have, that we are ready, not because we have got our house in order, but are ready because we are in Christ, even for the ultimate judgment of the living and the dead. Bless thy word, O God, to the hearts of all present, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.